We turn back again this evening to the prophecy of Habakkuk. We are working our way through this prophecy over these past number of Sunday evenings. It's important when we're trying to understand one of the books of the Bible that we get a general grasp not only of the message but the time and the outline of the book itself. And whether that be one of the Gospels or Paul's epistle to the Romans or one of the prophecies, the principle must always be the same. We must understand the schema in which the message is presented to us. And we have seen that this little prophecy deals with a big issue. And the issue basically is the issue of why does God seem to allow suffering and sin in the world to go on and on and on, and seemingly he does nothing about it. That is the problem and the burden of Habakkuk, when, as we have seen, the people of Israel were practically disregarding God and his law of violence, and the law was being slack, judgment was no longer going forth, and how long was God going to allow this to continue? Now, the book of Habakkuk is a summary statement of the way that God explains to this individual man in all his concern. God explains to him in some considerable detail concerning the perplexities that are troubling him. And every question that Habakkuk asks, God answers it. And he answers it in rather strange, sometimes even poetic language, but nonetheless the answer is given. To such a degree that by the time we come to the third chapter, Habakkuk is contented to sing praises to the God of his salvation, where in the beginning of the prophecy he was crying and burdened, confused, and distressed. The prophecy ends with Habakkuk rejoicing in the God of his salvation. And what has made the difference is the fact that he has asked God some questions and God has answered him and given him satisfactory answers. He doesn't answer every question that we could ask, but nonetheless what he does say is sufficient for us to live by faith and to rejoice in the God of our salvation. The prophecy begins in the first four verses with Habakkuk's question, his complaint, in chapter 1, and then from verse 5 to verse 11 in chapter 1, the Lord reminds Habakkuk that he is doing something about it. He is going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they are going to come. And they are going to chastise the people of Israel for a period of 70 years. As we know, they are going to be brought into captivity. And they are going to learn a very stern lesson the hard way. They will learn a lesson. If they won't learn it with God sending his prophets, they will learn it by God sending the Chaldeans to them. But they will learn that God's will is going to be done and God's ways are the right way and he will not tolerate sin. And this question that the Lord gives to Habakkuk in verses 5 to 11 causes the prophet to ask a further perplexing question. How can it be possible that the God who is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity and who cannot look upon sin, how can he apparently approve of what the Chaldeans are doing, who are more wicked than the people that they are going to chastise in God's mysterious providence? And this leads us into chapter 2, where, as we're going to see this evening, the prophet continues, because verse 1 of chapter 2, in fact, is really a continuation of chapter 1. These chapter divisions in our Bibles have got no divine sanction. They are not in the inspiration. The writers of the Bible, they simply wrote. If they were writing a prophecy, they wrote from start to finish. They certainly did go from one theme to another, but they didn't have chapters and verses the way that we do. These have been subsequently added, and sometimes they have not really been added very well. And the prophet is continuing to speak in verse 1 of chapter 2 what he has already been saying in chapter 1 from verse number 12 onward. And then from verse 2 of chapter 2, the Lord answers Habakkuk right through to the end of the chapter. We have the Lord speaking. In fact, more than half the book of Habakkuk is in fact God speaking to the prophet. And then in chapter 3, we have the prophet's prayer to song, a great prayer. Indeed, it has been described as a psalm, of praise to God, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth, that apparently is some musical intonation or reference that we have there. So that is what the book of Habakkuk is all about. The prophet asks a question, the Lord answers the question, the prophet asks another question, the Lord answers, and then the prophet rejoices and praises the Lord. And that's all it's about. But it does deal with the big issue. It's a perennial issue. It's an issue that you and I ask, and the world is asking. Why does God seem to allow the world to go on and on and on? We come this evening, we've looked at chapter 1. We finished off last time looking at these verses 12 to 17. And we're going to look at the opening five verses this evening. Chapter 2 divides up into, first of all, the first verse. And then verses 2 to 4, we have the Lord speaking. And then from verse 5 onwards, we're going to include verse 5 this evening, we have the Lord speaking and describing sin in the world, and he's reminding the prophet Habakkuk that he knows all about sin. He knows more about sin than Habakkuk does. And he's not ignorant of the sin neither of his people, Israel or the Chaldeans. He knows exactly what they're doing. And that is why the Lord goes on to describe certain activities, certain types of sin, and pronounces certain woes. There are five woes pronounced from verse number 6 to verse 20. And there are these sins which are itemized, reminding the prophet that God is not ignorant and he is not indifferent to what is going on in the world. He understands exactly what tyrants do, and he understands what idolaters do, and he understands what he is going to do about it. So that's what this prophecy and this chapter is all about. But we're going to look at these opening five verses this evening. The prophet says in verse 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And then from verse 2, the Lord speaks. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also because he transgressed by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlarges his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. And then so on, the Lord continues to describe sin, as we shall see next time. Now, our interest in these verses is that we're going to look first of all at verse 1, where the prophet reminds us that he has prayed to God, the Lord has answered, and he is going to continue to wait and to listen to the Lord until the Lord speaks to him. That's what we have in verse number 1. And then in verses 2 and 3, the Lord speaks of a vision that he's going to give, or that he is about to give, in fact, to the prophet. And the Lord is saying that Habakkuk has to make this very plain and very permanent so there can be no mistaking its meaning. That's what verses 2 and 3 are about. And then in verse 4, the Lord is reminding us that he knows perfectly well the distinction between righteousness and unrighteousness. And there is a difference before him of those who are unjust and those who are the just, and they will live by their faith. And then in verse 5, there is the beginning of the description of sin. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we come to these verses this evening. Well, first of all, then, we come to verse number 1. The prophet is continuing to speak. He has been asking questions from verse 12 to 17 of chapter 1. And he is continuing to speak, but he's no longer asking questions. He is saying what he's going to do. And what he is going to do is he's going to wait until the Lord answers his questions. Is that what he's saying? I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and my watch and will watch to see what he will say unto me. Because Habakkuk has been saying plenty to the Lord. Now, what is the Lord going to say to me in the light of what I've just said to him about these Chaldeans? and what I shall answer when I am approved. Now, the language here is very interesting. It's very instructive. We have to remember that Habakkuk is a prophet. He is an official prophet. There is no reason for us to imagine that the book of Habakkuk contains all the ministry of the prophet Habakkuk. There are many of the prophets of the Old Testament, and we do not have any of their sermons. Some of them were writing prophets, many of them were not writing prophets. But we must not imagine that what we have written by the prophets is the only message or the only messages that they ever preached. Some of these prophets were preaching for a long, long time. Jeremiah was preaching for over 40 years. And we know that during that period a man can preach a great many sermons. And we do know from the book of Jeremiah that he did preach many sermons for many years. And so the book of Jeremiah is really only a summary statement of the kinds of things that Jeremiah was preaching about and which he was commanded by the Lord to record for generations to come. There were other things that Jeremiah was preaching about, of which we know very little because it's not written in our scriptures. And there are other prophets in Israel, and we simply don't have their writings whatsoever. So we must not imagine that Habakkuk is being called to be a prophet in this little prophecy that bears his name. We are told that he is a prophet, and that at a certain time the Lord gave him a burden and a revelation. And that's all that the book of Habakkuk is telling us. But here is a man who is an official prophet in Israel. He has been a preacher for who knows how long. He may be an old man, he may be a youngish man, we don't know. But when he says here, "I will stand upon my watch," he is taking the stance of a prophet, as one who is a watchman over the religious condition of Israel. You remember how Ezekiel reminds us in his prophecy of how the Lord sets his prophets and his religious teachers as watchmen over his people, as shepherds over the flock. And what Habakkuk is doing here is that he is taking up a stance. He is taking up an official position before the Lord. And as an official spokesman for the Lord, he is going to wait until the Lord speaks to him, and he will speak to the people whatever the Lord is going to speak to him. That's what the prophet is saying. It is also an imagery that is rich in terms of military metaphors, for example. When he says, "I stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower." And here is a picture of ancient siege works and embattlements and castles and ramparts. And there were always those watchmen on watch, night and day, 24 hours, 7 days a week. There would always be those watchmen who would be patrolling the battlements. And it was a most important post to occupy. And one of the cardinal rules of military activity is that you never must sleep when you're on sentry duty, because your comrades in arms, they are trusting you to keep alert and to keep an eye open for the enemy or whatever it may be. And the penalty often for sleeping on duty is the death penalty. And many soldiers have been shot by their own army simply because they have fallen asleep while they were meant to be awake and their comrades were asleep. So serious is this issue taken. Now, it is taken seriously by the military because a great deal depends upon it. It is also taken seriously by God and his prophets because a great deal equally depends upon it. And so the prophet is standing as a man who, while the people of Israel are sleeping and while they're disobeying the law of the Lord, while they are sleeping and enjoying their slumbers, he is going to be alert and he is going to be watching. What is God going to do? What is the Lord going to say? That's the picture, you see, that we have here of the prophet. Now, we have the same picture in the New Testament for Christian believers. Paul tells us, you remember, in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, "Let us not sleep," he says. "Let us not sleep as others do." We are living in times when this is no time for Christian people to be slumbering as if the world was going to go on forever, and as if God made no difference between what is right and what is wrong. The great tragedy is that it is often while men sleep that the enemy comes and sows tares among the good wheat. An enemy has done this. You remember the parable? And it was while men slept that sometimes the enemy comes in. So this picture of remaining alert and listening and watching, what is God going to do? What is God doing in our generation? These are the important issues that the prophet is speaking about in verse number 1. The Lord has already told him in verse 5 of chapter 1, "Behold ye among the heathen, look out at what is happening among the nations. You see these Chaldeans. You see how they are coming ever westward and southward from the northeast borders. They are coming closer. Just look out and see them. It's as evident that they are coming, and Israel is right in their path. And they're going to come. And despite what the false prophets are saying about the temple of the Lord, it'll never happen to us. It is going to happen to us," the Lord says to the prophet Habakkuk. So here is Habakkuk, and he is looking as a sentry looks. He is looking as a shepherd watches over his flock, as it were, by night. But there's another picture also emerges here, which is equally important. The prophet says that he is going to stand back, as it were. He is going to stand away from being overmuch embroiled in the nitty-gritty of this whole complex of issues. And he is going to stand back and look on from a distance. And sometimes, you know, you and I, we get our minds clouded because we're too close to the action. Sometimes we can't see the wood for the trees. Sometimes we are so occupied with one little area of Christian interest that we're failing to get the big picture. And we've got to, at times, stand back from our own little area of concern and interest and try to understand not just what is God doing with us, but what is he doing in the world. It is possible to be so caught up in the turbulences of our denominational or congregational problems or whatever, that we fail to remember that God has a worldwide work. And the gospel doesn't end with us. It didn't begin with us. And even if we are to disappear off the face of the earth, the kingdom of God will still be as strong and healthy, and Christ will still build his church as he always intended it to be built. And this is what the prophet is saying. There are times in life when you've really got to step back from the action, so to speak, to see the bigger picture. And this is precisely the kind of language that the prophet is using. Do you remember how in the book of Revelation, there's a number of places where the Lord says to John, "Come up and see, come up hither. Come away, as it were, from the burdens of your island of Patmos. You're too attached, as it were. You're too earthbound and hidebound to the issues of Patmos and the church. Come up hither, and I'll show you things that are going to come to pass." And sometimes we need to stand back simply to have the bigger picture. We must, as Christian people, have a big view, because God has a big view. Our minds are to be, in a sense, the mind of Christ. And he encompasses all the nations of the earth. All generations come within his purview. And in that sense, we as Christians are to have the big picture. That's why the Bible gives to us the big picture as well as a whole lot of little pictures. The Bible begins in eternity and it ends in eternity. And you and I are to see where we fit into this grand scheme of things, when in the beginning he made the heavens and the earth, and in the end he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Where do we fit into all of this? We need to get the overall big picture. That's precisely the kind of thing that Habakkuk the prophet is speaking about. And he is going to wait. He's going to say no more. He has said enough. He's asked the Lord the questions. Now he is waiting. And he is not going to say any more until the Lord speaks to him. And when Habakkuk begins to speak again in chapter 3, he is praising the Lord. He has said enough. He has asked enough questions. He is now going to praise the Lord, because the Lord has spoken to him as satisfactory as the Lord desires Habakkuk to know, and Habakkuk is content. God speaks. That should be enough for every Christian in every generation. It's not our business to know what God is doing and all the details. That's none of our business. But it is enough that he has spoken to us through his Son. We have enough knowledge through what God has said in his completed word, more than Habakkuk had. And we have enough to bring us into faith in Christ and into the glorious kingdom of God. And we have enough to live by faith, no matter how dark the day may seem or how secular the society may seem. This is the kind of thing that the prophet is speaking about. This is why we were singing in Psalm number 40. We were all singing there together. We joined in unison. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. Do we wait upon the Lord and patiently? At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. Do we wait upon the Lord like that? That is what Habakkuk is doing. He has spoken. It's now time to remain silent, because it is time for God to speak. And that is how the Lord closes. The final word from God in this book of Habakkuk is, "The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." And the whole world is being commanded, as we shall see when we come to that verse. The world is full of its own opinions, full of its sayings. It is quick to speak, slow to hear, and the Lord says, keep silence and just listen to what I have to say to you. And he says plenty, and he says wise things to us. So this is the issue, you see, in verse number 1. And then the second thing we notice this evening is that the Lord answers him. And he answers him by giving him a revelation. Here, for the first time, the prophet is commanded to write down the vision that the Lord is going to give to him. The Lord answered me, this is in verses 2 and 3. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision. Make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now these words are of particular interest because they are brought up, as we shall see, in the New Testament scriptures. But the point is, the Lord is saying to the prophet Habakkuk that he is to write down something that God is going to speak to him. And he is to write it down in such a manner that it will be permanently recorded. This is not something just for Habakkuk's generation. Because the issue that the book of Habakkuk is concerned about are not issues simply for Habakkuk's generation. These are perennial issues. And the answer is going to be a perennial answer. What God is saying in chapter 2 of Habakkuk has as much relevance for our generation and the generation to come as it had for Habakkuk's generation and every other generation in between. This is something of abiding value. Therefore, make a record that is a permanent record. Write it on a tablet. And that's the implication of writing it on this tablet. Something that in a certain measure is permanent and indestructible. But also to write it plain. Don't speak fancy theological language. Speak the language of the people so that anybody who wants to understand what the vision is can be left in no doubt whatsoever what this vision is in fact all about. And that the scholars differ as to the significance that he may run that readeth it. There are those who say that what the prophet or what the Lord is saying to the prophet here, write the vision, make it plain upon tables or tablets of stone or clay, that he may run that readeth it. There are some scholars who take the view that he may run means that you have to make it so plain and obvious that even someone who runs past it will read it. Sometimes you and I have to stop and read if we're passing something and something catches our eye, we stop to read it. And there are those who say that what the prophet is to write is something is to be so plain that even if you're in a hurry, nonetheless, this message will leap at you and you will get the message even if you're in a hurry and don't have time to ponder it. There are those who take that view. There are others who take the view that those who read the message are then to run with the message and spread it abroad and to carry it. Indeed, some of the commentators make the point that when we have understood the word of God, and when we have been entrusted with the word of God, by that very entrustment, we are therefore responsible to pass on the word of God to others. We are to run to others with the word of God and make it plain. Now, I am not in a position to say which of these two positions is right. Maybe you know of another alternative. I don't know. Maybe the scholars are right. Maybe they've all got it wrong. But I am not going to choose one or the other. It could well include elements of both of these things because both happen to be true. The point is the message, the vision, it is a vision, but it is to be an obvious vision. It is to be something that is concerning the future, as we're going to see. But there's going to be no mystery about it. God is telling Habakkuk very, very clearly, as language can make it plain, what exactly he is going to do. He is making plain to Habakkuk the prophet that he knows what these Chaldeans are like. He knows what they're like. And he knows what they're going to do to Israel. But he also knows what he is going to do to them. And Habakkuk has to get this firmly entrenched into his head. God is not ignorant concerning wickedness. He knows exactly what people get up to. And he knows how he will deal with immaculate justice to every one of their nefarious ways. That's what the prophet is saying. But even if, in fact, it means that we're to run with the message, the fact of the matter is, you see, that when we are entrusted with this message, we do become ambassadors for Christ. And I believe that we are living in an age when the Reformed faith has fallen on hard times concerning our witnessing to the world around us. There are not so many conversions in Reformed circles as there are in Arminian circles. Why so? It is so because the Arminian circles, they go out with the gospel net in a way that the Reformed circles do not seem to be concerned even to do, trusting in that false cushion of the sovereignty of God. How can they hear without a preacher? The sovereignty of God will bring them in. That's not what the Bible says. A preacher must be sent. You can't believe in Christ if you don't know about him. We have to gossip the gospel. We are the bearers of the good news. We are the children of God. And every single one of us, there are those who say, but you see, that applies to preachers. And they quote Jesus in Acts chapter 1 where he's speaking to those disciples, those apostles. Well, fair enough, they're to go preaching. What about Philippians chapter 2 where the apostle Paul is speaking to a whole congregation of people, men and women, and he says, you are to be shining forth as lights in the world, holding forth the word of truth. Holding up the word of truth is not something that belongs exclusively to the clergy or the eldership or the missionaries or those who are that way inclined. If you and I are Christians, every one of us is to be holding forth the word of truth. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works, to be sure. But also, will it not be that they see, that they hear your good words? Always be ready to give an account, says Peter to those who will ask of you. And so the idea somehow or other that we leave that to the clergy, to the professional speakers, that is entirely unbiblical. And so here it is possible that the prophet is being commanded to write something down. And everybody who reads it, whoever that being may be, is to run with it and bear it up before others. That may well be what the implications are of writing the prophecy, making it plain. But the point is concerning the prophecy itself. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. Here is something that is appointed. And God's appointments are never something that fails. They always come to pass. God makes an appointment. There are times in the Bible, quite a number of times, when the Lord speaks of certain days. It's going to come, the day of the Lord, the day has been settled. I will give you so much time, 120 years at the time of Noah. These appointed times, the days that God gives, the 70 years Babylonian exile, these times are appointed for a certain purpose to be accomplished. And Daniel, he goes into that great prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, you know, the 70 weeks, where he actually pins it right down to a time and the lifespan of a man, when he tells us when Messiah is going to be cut off and an atonement for sin is going to be made and the gospel is going to be spread in all the world, right down to the actual days of our Lord's earthly ministry. So exact and so timeliness. It's in the fullness of the time that God sends forth his Son. And this prophecy is for the fullness of the time. That is, in due time, God will send these Babylonians. Now, we know that the Babylonians invaded Israel four times. And they besieged it a number of times. It took quite a time. In fact, there was one time when they besieged it for 3 years before the walls finally fell down, it seems. So the Israelites did put up a bit of a struggle, but in the end, the day was set, they would fall and they would be carried away. And there were four incursions, and there were four, as it were, exiles. Not four different exiles, but four times when the Babylonians came back again and took more away. Four times over almost a 20-year period. And this is what the prophecy is saying. It is saying he is going to bring the Babylonians. And there is nothing can alter God's program. His purposes will stand. And Israel has sinned too much. They've gone too far. And God is determined that they now are going to be taken out of the land. The land has been polluted with their idolatries and their immoralities. And the land is going to find its Sabbath rests. And the land is going to be cleansed. And the land will be rested and cleansed before these people are allowed back again. And that's what this vision is all about. And when the appointed time comes, God will deal with those people who afflicted so severely his people. But the interesting thing for us as Christians is that this vision is taken up in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. And it refers to the second coming of Christ. Now, this is not the New Testament abusing or misunderstanding Old Testament scripture. This is the New Testament writers understanding the real deeper meaning of the Old Testament scripture. You see, just because a prophecy has a relevance that is immediate to the context of the times does not mean that that is the exhaustion of that particular prophecy. It may mean more. So when we are dealing here with this prophecy, this vision that God will bring judgment upon a backslidden people, he will also bring judgment upon a wicked nation. That prophecy is not exhausted at the time of the Babylonian exile and the return. That prophecy deals with issues that occur over and over and over again. Down through history, how does God deal with those monsters? Empires of the world that are revealed in scripture as monsters, as beasts. How does he deal with them? Every single one of them comes to its end under God's appointed judgment. And that's the history of the world, and that is going to be the final history of the world. So what is God doing in history in our generation concerning all the evil? Well, God is dealing with the tyrants. Where are those monsters who have plagued and troubled the world? Where is Genghis Khan tonight? Where is Hitler tonight? Where is Stalin? Where are those people? They had their moment. They had their time in the sun. They had their victories. But God in the end brings them all to nothing. And their empires come to nothing. Hitler's 1,000-year Reich that he was so proud and so confident would last for the 1,000 years. It lasted for 12 years, just over 12 years. That's all. It was never intended by God to last for 1,000 years. And so here is the picture you see of our vision. And in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer to the Hebrews is seeking to encourage Christian believers who are thinking of abandoning Christ and returning to, it seems, their former religion in Judaism. And he gives to them a series of exhortations, bolstered by a series of doctrines and promises. He reminds them of things that have happened in the past. Christ died for sins once. That is all history. Just as Moses took the people out of Egypt, so Christ has taken us out of a better Exodus. But he also reminds us of things that are to come. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, it's the context of the promise of his coming. We are to be patient and wait for his coming, because it's not going to be all that long before our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. The coming one, he will come and he will not tarry. It is quoting this very prophecy of Habakkuk. It was soon to happen in Habakkuk's time, And he may well have lived to see through it, for all we know. He probably did, but we don't know. But you and I are going to live. There's going to be a generation of Christian believers, that is, who lives to see the coming of the Lord. And you might say, well, 2,000 years have gone by since the resurrection of Christ. The time of the Babylonian exile was 600 years before the coming of Christ. 2,006 years, that's a long time. No, it's not, actually. That's not a long time at all. Maybe long by us, but our time is short, you see. The Bible says we live only for a brief time. It's not that we live to old age. We don't live to an old age at all. What is old to us is not really very long, actually. 70 years, that's not very long in the time scale of things. And 2 Peter chapter 3 reminds us that God's timing of events is different to ours. A year to him like 1,000 years. A day is like 1,000 years. God doesn't consider time in the same scale that we do. Time to him is brief. And so when he says that the promise is going to come, it means literally that. But the promise of Christ, behold, I come quickly, it means he will come at the right time. And as soon as it is the right time to come, he will not delay. And God was not going to delay the coming of the Chaldeans and the carrying away to Babylon of the people of Judah. And God is not going to delay the sending forth of his dear son again. He came as soon as it was right to come. At the right time, the fullness of the time, he came. And in the fullness of the time, at the right time, he will come again. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not delay. That's what this prophecy is. And so it is written that the people of Habakkuk's generation, but God's people in all generations, will understand that God is in control. He works not only to a plan. He works to a program. First things first. Do we have that kind of vision? Do we have that kind of clarity of thought that God sees the end from the beginning and that God is looking after his church very well according to wisdom? And even if we can't see it, that doesn't matter. What matters is that he sees it. And when he gives us visions concerning this, it's so that we will, in a sense, share his view, have the world view that God has of the events of the world in which we live. That's what this is all about, you see. And then in verse 4, the Lord is still speaking, but here we have the distinction being made between the righteous and the unrighteous. The vision is to be written down, but the Lord doesn't simply deal with the bigger vision. He deals with individuals. There are those who are righteous. There are those who are unrighteous. And he knows who they are. He knows the difference between them. And he knows the way that they respond to him. We're going to come back to this verse again next time, because it is taken up in three places in our New Testament, and we want to look more closely at it simply because the apostles found it such a fundamental, seminal text for the great doctrines of the gospel. But what we're being told here in verse 4 is this. We are being told that there is a distinction, and God alone can understand perfectly what that distinction is. He sees the soul of a man, you see. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. Here is the proud man. Here are the Chaldeans. But here are also proud people among God's people, because he goes on to speak of idolatry. These visions and these woes of judgment that we're going to be looking at in this chapter, they don't belong only to the Chaldeans. God is describing wickedness wherever it is to be found. And idolatry and wickedness are found among his people, as well as among the nations of the earth, according to the book of Habakkuk, you see. And so here is this distinction. Now, it's an issue that's very clear to God. It's a matter of belief or unbelief. It's a matter of pride or humility. His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright. And this is the proud man, you see, who will not humble his knee to God. The just shall live by his faith. Here is the difference between the man who stands in his own strength, like the Chaldeans, and they imagine that they have all power. and the difference between them and those humble ones who call upon the name of the Lord, those who believe and who take God seriously, and those who do not believe in Him and who do not take Him seriously. The man who trusts in God, the Lord is saying through Habakkuk, even when the Chaldean invasion comes with all the massive destruction, that's all right. His soul is going to live. The Lord knows him. And when death is abroad in the land, they will be spared, as indeed they were spared at the time of the Exodus, you remember, when the angel of death was passing by, and in every household there was weeping the death of the firstborn. But in the midst of that death, there were those who were not destined for death, because they believed, and they put blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses, because they trusted in the mercy of the blood, you see. And this is what the Lord is saying. Those who are upright and those who are not upright, He knows exactly the inner workings as to why this distinction is made. You see, the thing is that here in this verse, we are being reminded basically that there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who are saved and those who are lost, those who walk in darkness and those who walk in light, those who belong to God and those who do not wish to belong to God, those who are destined for everlasting joy and those who are destined for everlasting loss. If you were to say to people in the world, how many different kinds are there? They would say, well, dear me. And they would begin to itemize all outward things. They would emphasize height and color, and they would emphasize racial configurations, and they would emphasize a person's social standing, and they would emphasize the achievements of the person in educational and economic enterprise. They would judge by appearances. And these are distinctions enough, but ultimately these are not the real distinctions at all, because these are not the important issues. The important distinctions are the distinctions of our relationship to God. Is it right or is it not right? The Lord, the righteous Lord, as we're singing Psalm 11, He loves righteousness. He beholds the upright. He sees them, and He sees them as different, because they fear Him, they love Him. And amidst all the unbelief and indifference to Him, in the midst of all of that massive rejection of Him, there are those here and there, and they are described as the just, and they live not because of some works of righteousness that they have done, but simply because they believe in God's goodness and mercy and grace towards them. And they shall live. When death comes, they shall live, says the prophet, or says the Lord through the prophet. That's what this is all about. But as I say, we're going to come back to consider this verse and look at it more closely. And then finally, fourthly, this evening, in verse number five. In this verse 5, we have the beginning of that description of sin and indeed its consequences, as we're going to see, which begins at verse 5 and runs right through to the end of the chapter. The Lord, this is His final word to Habakkuk. And it's interesting that He speaks so thoroughly and so much in detail concerning different kinds of sin. He spends a lot of time just going into woe after woe after woe, because these are important issues, as we're going to see. But here we have, not in verse 4, we have the distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. It's clearly made. The Lord knows. We see only partially. God sees perfectly. And there are some sins that point forward to judgment. There are some people's lives, you know, and it's very obvious that they don't fear God, and that if they die in that condition, they're not going to go to glory. It's so obvious, just the way that they live. But there are other people, it's hard to tell. There are times you can't know just exactly. They look like Christians, and they look like unbelievers at the same time, and we're not sure where to place them. And sometimes there are true believers, and they look like worldlings, and sometimes there are worldlings, and they look like true believers, and we're just not clear. So we see partially. But God understands perfectly the heart. Where does the tenor of the heart lie? Where is the supreme pressure on the heart of the individual? Is it Godward or manward? That's the issue. Is it this world or the world to come? That's the issue. But in verse 5, all is revealed. Sin is described in terms of a drunkard. You also, because he transgressed by wine, he is a proud man. Neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. The Lord returns to this theme later on, when he speaks of those, from verse 15, who give his neighbors drink. Drunkenness was one of the great sins in Israel. Drunkenness is one of the great curses of Australian society. You and I are living in a drink-sodden society, and it would be better if Christian people would leave it alone, but they don't. And that's their liberty if they wish to do so, but we would be well advised to steer clear of it, quite frankly, if we want to be good witnesses for Christ in the kind of society in which we find ourselves. Here, sinners are being described as drunkards. Now you might say, well, why is that so? Well, the Apostle Paul reminds us of something very important in Ephesians chapter 6. Be not filled with wine, he says, but be filled with the Spirit. And whatever that means, it certainly means this. There is something that's going to intoxicate us. There is something that is going to control us, taking us out of ourselves. There is something that is going to be the ultimate impulse and motivation of our life. And just as a drunkard is a man who is under the control temporarily of the influence of alcohol, he loses his proper sense. He loses his sense of balance. He loses his sense of decency. He does and says things that under normal circumstances he would not dream of saying or doing. He goes places. He enters into certain activities that normally he would not do. He imagines perhaps that he is courageous and he can walk the tightrope. And he can drive his car at 200 kilometers an hour when he is not fit to drive at all. And you can imagine over and over again. One of the old tricks in the ancient military was to get the men drunk before they went into battle. Do you know it's really very difficult to get a man to kill another man, despite what we read in the newspapers? Very difficult. The American Civil War, for example, has many examples of soldiers of facing each other just 20 yards away, and they were firing bullets left, right. Hardly a man was being hit. Why? Because they weren't aiming at the men opposite them. They were firing over their head. They didn't want to kill them. They wanted to scare them off. During the Napoleonic Wars, those of you who know that will know that the British Army fighting Napoleon, it wasn't with the cannons and the musket balls, it was with the bayonet. They didn't want to shoot them. It's very difficult to someone to look somebody in the eye and actually shoot him. But you give a man a big tot of rum and he will do whatever you want him to do. It's as simple as that, you see. Go over the top. The Romans used to feed their men with sour, rotten wine before they went into battle. Made them as brave as lions. But it wasn't bravery, it was foolishness. And so here we are being reminded that sin is a form of drunkenness. It's a form of false confidence. It's a form of unreasonableness. It's a form of condition where a man thinks that he's wise, but he's a fool. Where he is saying and doing things that if he thought about it, he would never dream of doing it. He's unbalanced. He becomes cruel and bestial, where if he was using his reason, he would be kind and compassionate. Sin is like that. But there's another way in which sin and drunkenness is likened together here. It's never satisfied, you see. The book of Proverbs reminds us of the drunkard who wakes from his wine. And he says, I will have more of the same. And he wakes with his splitting headache. But he says, I will have more of the same. And he goes back to the cups again. And this is the picture. He is a proud man, neither keepeth at home. The drunkard, instead of staying at home and tending his family and his concerns at home, he's out boozing with his mates. The matey thing to do, you see, the Australian males tonight who are holding up pubs and clubs. And drunkards spending their hard-earned money when they should be spending it on their home, their wives and their children. Instead of that, they're vomiting up against walls and doing other things. Drunkenness, you see. This is a terrible passage that is describing sin, as we're going to see, as we go through these verses. But it's the Lord's definition of what he knows sin to be like, and he will by no means clear the guilty. And it's never satisfied. who enlargeth his desire. Give me more of the same. His desire, like death, like hell itself, a gaping mouth that you can never fill, an empty void. It is as death cannot be satisfied. Death never can have enough. The word is Sheol, and Sheol is that gloomy place which ends all hope. And like a drunkard, he can never get enough. Give me more. So sin is like that. And God knows what sin is like. It's easy to start. It's not easy to stop. There are people out in the streets in Sydney tonight, and they're living in the gutters. They never intended to end up like that. They never thought when they took their first drink or their first smoke or their first fix or whatever the first was of whatever it was. They never dreamed of lying in some gutter somewhere. Broke and ruined, ruined family, with the ravages of ugliness on their very physical features. They never thought. But that's sin, you see. And that is why God does not mince his words. He wants us to know there's something terribly solemn and serious and dangerous. Drunkenness damages your health. There are those who say wine is good for you and the more the better. Not so. Not so. Drunkenness doesn't enhance your health. It ruins your health as well as your wealth. And sin is like that. It enlarges his desire as hell and is as death. It cannot be satisfied but gathereth unto him. Here is the Chaldean nation, you see, going on the warpath, going on its sinning way, and it's never satisfied. One city after the other, one nation after the other, captive in its train, back to Babylon, another captive nation, another source of boasting in their own gods. And this is the way that the prophet is, or the Lord is describing it, you see. But gathereth unto him all nations and heapeth unto him all peoples. Is the God of Israel, who is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity, is he going to approve of this misbehavior? Habakkuk is being taught by the Lord that even if God will use these people, he doesn't like what they're doing. He doesn't approve of it. He's not allied to them. These are not his people. They are his instruments of judgment, but he does not approve of their cruelty or their rapacious ambitions, building cities that are built on slave labor of others. So this is what these verses are all about. But the important thing for you and for me this evening, we can hardly leave this passage on that awful note. There is a better way, you see, and it is the way of the law of the Lord. Therefore the law is slacked. These people were experiencing this portending judgment because they had forgotten obedience to the law of God. The law of the law is slacked. And in verse number 4, his soul, the righteous man, will live by his faith. There is an alternative to sin, you see. We don't need to live in sin and under God's judgment because there is salvation. There is mercy, and the God of Israel, who is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity, is kind and tender-hearted and generous in his mercies. He delights to pardon. Judgment is his strange work. Mercy is his proper work, as the commentator puts it. And so when we're talking about sin, and the Bible speaks plenty about it, let us remember also that the Bible speaks plenty about salvation. And this is why the prophet rejoices, and indeed he sings of salvation. I will joy in the God of my salvation. In the midst of all of this, judgments and portents and prophesies of destruction, there runs through the Bible the golden thread of salvation. The Bible is given to us primarily to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So the prophet is waiting upon God. God answers him. The prophet is commanded by God to write a clear message. The message of the Bible is a clear message. Children could understand it. There are things hard to be understood. But anybody who wants to know what does the Bible teach, he will know what the Bible teaches. And he will know the salvation of the Lord if he believes what the Bible teaches. God knows the difference between those who are his people. He knows them by name. He knows all about them. And he goes on to describe the awfulness of sin, because it is out of that awfulness that we are delivered in his so great salvation through Christ. That is what this is all about, you see. You see, these are perennial issues. Habakkuk's prophecy is a great little book for clarifying the issues of God and sin and salvation and our questions and our rejoicing. It's a great little book, you know, and this is what it's all about. But we'll look at it, God willing, over the next number of weeks. May God bless his word to us.